Imagine if at your job, someone came along behind you and tried to undo everything you had just done. Every time you turn around, your character is being criticized, your work is being undermined. How long do you think you could put up with that? For the Apostle Paul, he didn't have to imagine it because it was a reality throughout his ministry. From the beginning of his work as a missionary and as an evangelist, he knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was just as available to the Gentiles as it was to the Jews. This had been proven first to Peter in Acts chapter 10, as he had a vision before he led a Gentile named Cornelius to saving faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council convened and they discussed and debated whether or not Gentile believers had to become Jews in order to be Christians. And the answer came forth, no. We will not require them to be circumcised. We will not require them to follow the Jewish law. They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and by grace alone. But there were a group of people we call the Judaizers. These are Jews who would not accept that truth. They would not accept the decision of the council. They insisted that if Gentiles were truly to be Christian, they had to become Jewish. And so they pushed Gentile believers to become circumcised and to follow the dietary laws and the various restrictions of the Jewish law. And every place Paul went as a missionary, everywhere he planted a church and brought people to faith, as soon as he would move on to a new place, the Judaizers would come along behind him. And they would try to sway the very people he brought to faith that they needed to do more. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to follow the rules. They hounded these new Christians. And they were a real nuisance, not only to Paul, but to the cause of Christ, to the preaching of the gospel of grace. This happened in the Galatian churches, those initial churches that Paul founded. And that's why he had to write the letter to the Galatians, which is in our New Testament, because they were introducing these legalistic rules by which they said you must follow in order to be saved. Now Paul is trying to forestall the same thing from happening in the church at Philippi. And so this morning, we are going to consider coping with detractors. Those who criticize, those who undermine, those who try to tell you that you're not good enough and that your faith is not sufficient to save you. Now Philippians 3:1 begins, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And that phrase, "finally, my brothers," might make us think that this is the close of his letter. It's really not. Actually, some of you that have been going to church for some time really know what "finally" means when a preacher says it. It doesn't mean we're about to finish. It means I'm getting my second wind and you still got 20 more minutes to go, right? Well, that's not what Paul's saying either. In fact, this word is better rendered "furthermore," or "to proceed then," moving on to another topic. Later in chapter 4, he will use the word "finally," and he means it there, but not here. Now, in light of this situation of Paul's detractors, those who came behind and tried to undermine everything he did, we might be surprised that he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." We're going to see in the very next verse, he's got some choice words for these people that are working against him. And yet he can say, "Rejoice in the Lord." Well, yes, because this is the theme throughout the whole letter. He's always saying, "Rejoice." He's in prison, but he rejoices. There are people in Rome that are preaching the gospel, trying to get him into more trouble. What's his response? He rejoices. Nothing phases the Apostle Paul or robs him of his joy, not even people who are attacking him and his ministry. And I want you to note, this is an instruction. It's not a suggestion. He isn't saying, let me give you a little advice, take it or leave it. He's saying, rejoice. Later on in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. To the Thessalonian Christians, he said, rejoice evermore. 2 verses later, he says, in everything, give thanks. Or give thanks in all circumstances. And that's how we live above the circumstances, by rejoicing, by giving thanks, regardless of what those circumstances are. James would write in James 1:2, consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. The King James there says, count it all joy. That's something you have to do mentally. It's an act of the will. And we consider it, we count it, we reckon it, not as a problem, but as a cause for joy. It's a mindset. It's not an emotion. I mean, anybody can rejoice when things go well. It's when things don't that we make a difference. When we choose to rejoice anyway, we rejoice in spite of our circumstances. One commentator I read equates this phrase, rejoice in the Lord, with that word that we find in the Old Testament, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And I know you often will hear people say that when something goes their way. A prayer is answered. We say, praise the Lord. The test comes back negative. Praise the Lord. We get that job or we get that raise or something happens that we want and we say, praise the Lord. How many people can say that though when things don't go their way? That's what Paul is saying here. Now you might ask, how am I supposed to rejoice when people are criticizing me and undermining my work? Well, Jesus gives an answer to that. In Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Now, that doesn't sound much like a blessing, but Jesus says it is. And then he goes on to say, rejoice and be glad. Luke puts that rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Do a little dance. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Look beyond the immediate and look to the ultimate. Your reward is great. Because Jesus said, if they attacked me, they're going to attack you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. You know, sometimes I think that as a Christian or as a church, if we're going along and everything seems to be going great, and we're not encountering any opposition, maybe we ought to stop and see if we're really doing what we ought to be doing. Because if we're really standing for Christ, if we're really living for the Lord, I can tell you somebody that's not going to like that at all. And that's our adversary, the devil. And he's going to do all that he can to try to trip us up and knock us off track. And if he's not even trying, then maybe we're not a threat. But when you see things going against you, let that be a reminder. This is the world in which we live. These things are going to happen. This is proof that I'm on the right track. You say, oh, that's impossible. I can't do that. Nobody can ever do that. Oh, yes, they can. In fact, they have. In the book of Acts, we read about the early Christians. In chapter 5, the apostles had been dragged before the Sanhedrin, which was their court system of that day. And they had been told, you better quit preaching in this name of Jesus. You're just causing trouble. And to emphasize their point, the Jewish officials had them stripped down and beaten. The word in the Greek means scourged or thrashed. Now just imagine that. In public, the humiliation, the shame as well as the pain of that. And for what? They hadn't broken any laws. They were doing what they were told. They were fulfilling the commission of Christ. And what was their reaction? Acts 5:41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for His name. They didn't riot. They didn't rant and rave about their rights being violated. They didn't start a hashtag movement, this ain't right. They rejoiced. They were thrilled. They were happy because they were making a difference for Christ. So verse 1 continues, it is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul's about to repeat some instruction he had previously given the Philippians. Maybe it was when he was there in person and taught them. Maybe it was a letter we don't have that he had already said this. But I want you to notice, he's not doing this with a sigh and saying, I got to tell you people again. I mean, don't we do that with our kids? How many times do I have to tell you? Right? Paul isn't doing that. He says, this is not a problem for me. I like how the Living Bible puts this. I never get tired of telling you this, and it's good for you to hear it again and again. Some people complain that the Bible repeats itself a lot. Guess what? We need it. There's a story I heard of a young preacher got hired at a new church. In fact, when he went for that trial sermon, he preached a great message. And the people liked it so much, they hired him and said, we want you to be our preacher. So he came back the next Sunday, and he preached the same message again. Same illustrations, same verses, I mean same sermon. People thought, well, that's a little bit odd. They didn't say anything. They came back the next Sunday, and he did it again. 3 weeks in a row, he preached the exact same sermon. And the elders pulled him aside and said, that was a great sermon, but don't you have another one? Can't you preach on something else? And he said, I'll tell you what. When you people start living what I just preached, I'll preach another sermon. He didn't last long in that church, as you might guess. But we need to be reminded. Think of how many times Jesus had to remind his disciples of the same thing over and over. But that's how we learn. And Paul says that's not a problem. He tells them, here's how you cope with detractors. Here's how you cope with people that attack you, that try to undermine your work, that try to undermine your faith. People that tell you that placing your trust in Jesus isn't enough. You've got to do more. It's all about your obedience. It's all about following certain rules and regulations. It's about having certain rituals done. This is how you deal with them. First, he says, see them for who they really are. Then he says, see us for who we really are. And then finally, see us for what we will be. That's how we deal with these kind of people. First, see them for who they really are. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, I went back and looked in the original Greek. That phrase that is translated watch out, or in some translations beware, it actually occurs 3 times. In every one of those descriptors, watch out for the dogs, watch out for those who do evil, watch out or beware of these mutilators of the flesh. And anytime you see in the Bible a repetition, a word that's used over and over in a short space, that means pay attention. This is really important. And so he says, be careful, beware. Paul first refers to these folks as dogs. Now, I know there's a lot of folks here that are dog lovers. I include my wife and I in that. We've got 2 little 4-legged babies. They're part of our family. They're our kids. You understand, don't you? Others of you feel the same way about cats, and there's other pets that you have. They're part of the family, aren't they? And that's how we treat them. That is not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, there is a word in ancient Greek for a little lapdog that was a pet. Jesus used that term in one of his teachings. That is not the word here. The word here refers to wild dogs. They run in packs. They're uncontrolled and uncontrollable. One Greek scholar says they're the mangy, flea-bitten, vicious, starved scavengers in the Oriental streets. I read that and I'm thinking of Yosemite Sam. Flea-bitten varmints. Yeah, kind of like that. That's the kind of dogs we're talking about. Vicious. Those who would attack in packs. I think in our situation here, substitute the word coyotes. You get the idea. Nobody likes a coyote, right? You don't go up and try to pet a coyote, do you? You don't invite them into your home. They're wild. They will devour anything in its path, especially if there's a group of them. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, why would he use that word dogs? I think it's a play on words. See, these people that Paul is describing were Jewish people. And do you know what the Jews' favorite designation for Gentiles was in those days? You guessed it. Dogs. They called the Gentiles dogs. In fact, we don't know, but it very well may have been that these Judaizers were coming into Philippi and saying, "Look, you dogs, you need to be circumcised if you really want to be considered God's children." Now, they probably didn't. That's not exactly in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence Others. But that was a term that they used, and Paul's turning the tables. The Jews are calling you dogs, but they're really the dogs. They're the wild ones. They're the ones you've got to beware of. Then he goes on, those who do evil, evildoers, they never miss a chance to stirring things up. I remember in a church Tammy and I used to attend, there was a guy in that church that bragged that his spiritual gift was pot stirring. Stirring the pot. He just loved it when people were in turmoil. And this is a guy that was an elder of the church. There is no place in the New Testament lists of spiritual gifts that stirring the pot ever appears. It doesn't. But you've got some folks that never miss a chance at rocking the boat. They'll usually major on minors. They'll make issues out of non-issues just to get people worked up, because they get some kind of a thrill out of it. And these are people who boast about all the good works they do, just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. "No, I tithe the tenth of everything I have, and I pray umpteen times a day. I'm not like that sinner over there." And what did Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. "You look good on the outside, but inside you stink. You're rotten. You're full of all kinds of evil." So again, Paul's turning the tables. They were pushing themselves as doers of good. He's saying they're doers of evil. And then third, he refers to them as mutilators of the flesh. He's saying, whoa, where does that come from? Actually, I think the King James Version helps out here. Even though it's a word you've probably never heard before, and may never hear again. But it says, these are the concision. You say, what in the world is that? Well, you may not know what that word is, but it sounds like a word you know, and that's circumcision, right? Circumcision literally means to cut around. And not only was it used in the literal sense in the Old Testament of this surgical procedure done to an 8-year-old baby boy, but it was also used figuratively to cut around the ears so that you can hear, to cut around the lips so you could speak, to cut around the heart so that you could receive the truth of God. That's circumcision, to cut around. Concision just means to hack, you know, just chop. Wildly. Circumcision is a very delicate procedure. that must be done with great care. What he's talking about here is just someone that goes and hacks away. Now, he wasn't, again, speaking literally, but what he was saying is they're focused so much on the physical. They're mutilating the whole idea of what circumcision is all about. See, from the very beginning, even in the Old Testament, when God initiated this idea of circumcision for His people, it was an outward manifestation of an inward reality. It was symbolic from the beginning. Now, yes, they did it literally. It was a physical act, but it was to represent something on the inside. Moses challenged the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore. Do not be stiff-necked any longer." Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah, you people of Jerusalem." See, they were already circumcised in the flesh. That had been done when they were babies. And he's not saying go through that rite again. You can't. Once it's been done, it's done. What does he say there? Circumcise your heart. Meaning, you can have the outward display, but if it's not an inward reality, it ain't real. And then, maybe the definitive statement, also in Jeremiah, chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Follow along how he puts this. I think it is just brilliant. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Edom, Ammon, Moab, those who live in the desert places." Now understand, Jeremiah is saying this to Jewish people. And when God says, "I'm going to punish all these nations like Egypt and Edom and Ammon and Moab," they're like, "Yeah, go get them. Because they're our enemies anyway. We don't like those people. Go get them, God." But then he goes on. And he includes Judah. Wait a minute. And then he finishes with, "All these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." See, if you had stopped that sentence at uncircumcised, they'd have said, "No, wait a minute. No, we are. We've all been circumcised." You're not circumcised in heart. And that's what God looks for. It's not the outward symbol. It's the inward reality. So when Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, "A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code." He wasn't saying something new. I've heard people teach that, "Oh, this is a brand new teaching of Paul. This is a new revelation. We're in a new age now. It used to be you had to follow the law, but now we're saved by grace." There's a technical theological term for that. Hogwash. That is not the case. I just gave you three examples from the Old Testament where circumcision was of the heart. It was always what was on the inside that counts. And you can go through all the motions like those Judaizers did, and God says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers." And there's all kinds of legalists in our own day that'll try to tell you, "Oh, you've got to do this and you've got to do this. And if you want to really be saved, it's got to be like that. Oh, yeah, that's good you believe in Jesus, but there's more." No, there isn't. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that was the message Paul was defending. So the Jews went around and said, "We are the circumcision. We are God's chosen people." Paul said, "They're not circumcision, they're concision. They're just mutilators. They have no clue what it means to be God's people. Because they did not come by faith." This word that he uses here for mutilators, it's very similar to what pagans practiced. And God commanded against this in Leviticus 21:5. He says, "Do not cut yourselves when you're worshiping me. And you say, well, that's kind of weird. Why would anybody do that? But in those days, they did. You see it in 1 Kings 18. Remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal? They said, okay, you make one sacrifice and I'll make the same sacrifice. We'll call on our gods, and whichever god answers by fire, we know he's real. And he let the prophets of Baal go first. And so they make their sacrifice and they're dancing around and they're praying and they're doing all their thing. Hours pass and Baal hasn't answered. Now they're getting desperate. And it says they took knives and they'd slash themselves and the blood was flowing. We think, that's just weird. Why would anybody do that? Because they're trying to impress their god. Baal, see how serious we are here. We're going to such extremes to get you to answer. He said, that's ridiculous. I would never do that. Really? How many times we find ourselves in a tight situation and we've prayed and we're not getting the answer we want. So we say, God, I promise if you answer this prayer, I'll go to church every Sunday. If you get me out of this mess, I'll give money to missions. In fact, I'll even be a missionary. Right? We make these promises to God. Oh, I'll do this if you'll give me what I want. It's no different than what those prophets of Baal were doing. God is not impressed by what we do. God cannot be manipulated into giving us what we want if we do certain things. It don't work that way. That's what the Judaizers were saying. So Paul calls them not the circumcision, but the concision, mutilators. They just would go in and hack away indiscriminately. Now these are pretty strong terms. Say, Paul, aren't you afraid of offending somebody? Trust me, Paul was anything but politically correct. He could care less if these people were offended by the truth. And we need to have the same attitude. Now, I'm not saying we should resort to name-calling and that kind of thing. I'm saying, though, we better stand up for the truth and stand against those who preach something else. Paul continues to show them for who they are in verses 18 and 19. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, I'm not sure if he's talking here about the same group that he talked about in verse 2, or if this is a different group that instead of being legalists and saying you got to follow all these rules, we're saying, hey, grace of God forgives all sins, so let's go sin and see how much God can forgive us. They were on the side of license. And we see examples of that too. Usually you find them going to one extreme or the other. They're either really legalistic or they're into license. The truth is somewhere in the middle. These aren't Christians with whom we have a minor disagreement. Paul clearly describes these folks as lost. Notice what he says. They're driven by sensual appetites. He says their God is their stomach. Tammy and I often joke that's our dog Ruby. Ruby's God is her stomach because all she cares about is something to eat. But these people are driven by what feels good. And that's our whole society. If it feels good, do it. Don't worry about the consequences and don't think about whether it's right or wrong. Just do it. They're dedicated to material things. Their mind is on earthly things. They follow the concept, he who dies with the most toys wins. The truth is, he who dies with the most toys is dead and leaves them all behind. But they don't want you to think about that. Get. That's what the mindset is. And then finally, they are destined for eternal hopelessness. Their destiny is destruction. These people are bound for hell. Don't follow them. You know, some well-meaning Christians want to include every person and group that uses the name of Jesus under the banner of tolerance and Christian love. There are churches in our area that'll tell you that, well, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, and oh, if they're sincere, they'll all be in heaven. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And we need to stand up for what Jesus said. They might call it intolerant. They might call it bigoted. They might call it judgmental. I call it biblical, and it's the truth. And that's what we need to stand on. And that's what we need to stand up for against a whole tide of detractors in our society today that are tolerant of every religion but ours. You ever notice that? You make fun of any religion, and that's terrible, but if you make fun of Christians, well, that's okay. That's what we've become as a society. And that's what we have to stand up against. Now, going back to verse 3, Paul says, "See us for who we are." He says, "We are the circumcision. We worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh." What he's saying is they may claim to be the circumcision, but we really are the circumcision. Now, I really didn't get the importance of this until a short time ago. Realize who he writes this to. These are the Christians in Philippi. This was the one city Paul went to that did not have a Jewish synagogue. Why? Because they didn't have enough Jews to have one. And you only needed 10. It's very likely that Paul writes this letter to a 100% Jewish audience. I would say it's likely there's not one Jew in the church of Philippi, and yet he says, "We are the circumcision." Some Bibles say we are the true circumcision, but "true" doesn't appear in the Greek. He says we are the circumcision, the only circumcision. It's not those who claim to be. It's not those who only are physically and outwardly. It's those who are inwardly. And it's shocking to Jewish people to hear that. Jesus shocked his listeners when he said in Luke 13, 28 and 29, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrown out." Now, he's talking there to the Jewish leaders. He says, people will come from all over, east, west, north, south, meaning Gentiles. They'll come and take their place, and you'll be out. Why? Because they were relying on their good works and not on the grace of God. Paul says, those of you that have placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ, you are the circumcision. You are the Israel of God. You are the chosen people. You have been grafted in like wild olive shoots into the tree of the people of God. And these ones that are trying to rely on their heritage, those who are relying on their works, they're broken off. And they'll be gathered up and burned. So it's not the outward, it's the inward that matters. You say, well, you know, we're not really into circumcision all that much today, so this really doesn't apply. Oh, yes, it does. Notice from Colossians 2 how Paul ties circumcision with a practice that we do all the time. He says, "In him," meaning Christ, "you are also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men," so he's not talking physically here, "but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God and raised from the dead." What circumcision was to the Jews of the Old Testament, baptism is to Christians in the New. But I believe we can apply the same principles to baptism as we can to circumcision. See, the outward act of circumcision saved no one. The outward act of baptism saves no one. It's not being dunked in water that saves you. It's what it symbolizes. And that's the washing by the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit. So when you go to God and you say, well, you know, I went to church all these years at such and such church, or I got baptized here, or I took communion there, whatever. God says, I don't care about that. What's in your heart? That's what he looks at. And Paul reminds those Philippians, I know your heart. I know your faith. You've been saved. Don't let these other people tell you you've got to do other things. That will never save. And then he wraps up by saying, focus on seeing us for who we will be. Verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven. That would have meant an awful lot to the Philippians. See, that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a Rome away from Rome, you might say. And they enjoyed the privileges of citizenship that others did not have. They had rights that nobody else had. And they were very proud of that fact. And Paul says, you know all about citizenship. Just remember, your citizenship is really in heaven. Now, yes, you are citizens of earth, and I believe that your citizenship in heaven should make you a better citizen here on earth. But remember where your true allegiance lies. It's not to any kingdom of man. It's to the kingdom of God. And we look forward to that day when our Savior will come and transform our lowly bodies into one like His. Lord, haste the day. Aren't you looking forward to that? When we will be with Him forever. See, we are the people of God. We are a colony of heaven here on earth. Wiersbe entitles his chapter on this text, Living in the Future Tense. I like that. Living with our eyes on what we will be. And it changes our mindset. Right now, we're pilgrims. We're strangers in a foreign land. This world is not our home. We're heaven's ambassadors. But we look forward to the time when we'll be called home. And nothing that happens here on earth can change that fact. That's how we can rejoice. It's not a matter of being so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. I think our problem is we're not heavenly minded enough. We're so earthly minded we're no heavenly good. We need to always keep in mind not only who we are, but who we will be. Now we've come to the end of Philippians chapter 3, but not to the end of Paul's train of thought. I think whoever separated into chapters and verses whiffed on this one. It's verse 1 of chapter 4, I think, is a great conclusion to our study. Therefore, Paul writes, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. He gives us that challenge. Stand firm. This is how you cope with detractors. Don't cave in. Don't give in. Don't just go with the flow. Stand firm. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it, and you stand on it. Don't be moved. Because you are right where you need to be. Stand firm not on what you do, but what Christ has done. Stand firm when someone tells you that faith in Christ is not enough. Stand firm when others tell you that you can sin all you want because the grace of God will forgive every sin. Somebody once said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. I think that's very true. And this is where we need to stand. We stand on the truth of the Word of God. And we let Him determine who we are. We let Him determine what we will be. And nothing will get us off track.